Well, we are in the book of Matthew, and we've been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we find ourselves in chapter 22 today, verses 1 through 14. The title of our message is, You're Invited to a Royal Wedding. And that's the scene that is painted here as Jesus gives the religious leaders that he's in a confrontation with another parable. He gave them last week, as we looked, a parable about two sons. He gave them a parable about a vineyard. And now he gives them a parable about a king whose son is going to be married. Now, this couldn't happen for us, even though we're just plugging along chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But we have quite a illustration over these last few weeks of a royal wedding of world proportions. And that is Prince William and his wife, Kate. And it's splashed all over the news and everywhere. And in Great Britain, a big deal. The royal family to the British is a big deal. Now, the British do everything very proper. They're very proper people. And if we hadn't won the Revolutionary War, we would be very proper too. But since we did win, we are not quite the proper Brits. And yet when you see everything that goes into it, and that wedding that was there at Westminster Abbey, and there was a lot of talk about those who are going to get the coveted wedding invitation. Can you imagine being one of the people that received the wedding invitation to go to Prince William and Kate's wedding? And even more than that, the big hubbub was what they called the golden tickets. Even though they were not called golden tickets by the royal family, the rumor mill was calling them golden tickets because after the wedding, there was 300 tickets that were for 300 special guests that would actually have a royal dinner with the family. And when you think about the royalty of Great Britain, and you think about, in our culture, we don't really have that kind of dynamic. Sometimes a parable like the one that is before us, it misses part of the oomph or the power or the punch of it because we're not a people really given to the thoughts of royalty. We're kind of a independent mongrel bunch here in the United States of America, and we think a little differently. Our culture is different and all those things. And so just to step into their experience for that royal wedding just for a moment and be thinking about it as we read this passage of Scripture. Now, once again, a parable is something that is cast alongside a truth. It's a story that's cast alongside a truth that illustrates something. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so follow along with me. We'll read verses 1 through 14 so you can see the whole story, and then we'll look at it blow by blow for our time here together. Starting in verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies to destroy those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. There are 9 observations as I just meditate on this passage of Scripture that I'd like to share with you here today. And the first is kind of obvious about any father. In this story, you have to understand all the way through the story, the king in the story represents our Father in heaven. And his son, who is getting married, if you will, is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And those who are invited to come to this wedding feast are all who would believe in him. As a matter of fact, there's not only a wedding, but we are the bride of Christ. In Revelation chapter 9, it says, one day there's going to be this royal wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we get to heaven, we're going to have this incredible marriage feast in heaven, according to the scriptures. And so as we look at this, the very first and obvious thing to note is the excitement and joy with which a father has organized a wedding. Now, I have two married children, a married son and a married daughter, and there's just something really exciting about the prospect of your children getting married. Now, I should say, I guess I should preface that by if you like the son-in-law or daughter-in-law. And I love my son-in-law and my daughter-in-law, so I was very excited about both those things. And there's a lot of joy, and you really want everybody that is possible to be involved with your son's wedding or your daughter's wedding. Everybody you know and love, you want them to be there. Man, it's just such a special day for the family. It's such a special day for the entire community of relationships that you have. And so, number one, the father's really excited about inviting people to the marriage supper of the Lamb, if you will, or to this wedding of his sons. You see, the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father's heart is to draw as many to his Son as possible, and he does it with great joy and great eagerness. The second observation is I really notice the Lord's generosity towards humanity, but people's reluctance and unwillingness to have a relationship with him. For it says in verse 3, he sent out his servants to all those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. You see, he had prepared this incredible feast, as we see in the next couple of verses. And he's so generous, and he invites these people to come, but it says the people were unwilling. It seems that people's basic nature is always to be resistant and unwilling towards any kind of spiritual relationship. Just seems that way. You invite somebody to church and they roll their eyes and they begin to make excuses why they don't want anything to do with church. Oh, I got to wash my cat this Saturday or some ridiculous thing. There's always a tendency and an aversion. As soon as you begin to probe about spiritual things, man's fallen sinful nature, man's rebellion against God, man's basic heart is resistant and unwilling to come to a generous God that has made a way for us to have relationship. The Lord says that he reigns on the just and the unjust, that he's kind to the unthankful, that if there's a farmer that doesn't know God, God gives rain for his land. If there's a farmer that loves God, he gives rain for his land. God allows people that love him and know him to breathe his air, and he allows those who hate him and want nothing to do with him to breathe his air. God is a very kind, generous, well, the best way to put it is he is kind to the unthankful. People that give no regard to God, no thanks to God, no heart for God, no willingness or inclination towards God, God is still kind to them and generous to them. The third observation that I see in this passage is that the king, the father, is willing to send out more than one invitation to those who are unwilling. I heard recently that the average of people hearing the good news of Jesus and then them surrendering and responding to that message, the average is about 7 times of hearing the invitation before they believe. I was extremely encouraged by that because sometimes you reach out to somebody once or twice or 3 times, and depending on what their reactions are, you think, wow, they're never going to respond to the Lord. But if the average is hearing the message about Jesus 7 times before we finally surrender, then it means that the Father is willing to put that invitation on your doorstep over and over and over again. For he says in verse 4, again, the invitation goes forth. They were unwilling at the first time, but again he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. You know, here today, I wonder if this might be your 7th time that you've heard about Jesus. We're going to share with you about Jesus today. And maybe you've been resistant up until this point, but I want you to know God and his love and his goodness, he just keeps knocking on the door of your heart because he wants you to come to this incredible marriage supper of the Lamb, of his son. The fourth observation I make is that as I look at this passage, in verse 6, that the king takes note about what is the attitude and the reaction about his son. Sometimes we might not think about that, that when somebody shares Jesus with you, or they share Jesus with a person, their attitude, then the reaction from that attitude, that the Lord in heaven takes note how you respond to his son. I mean that even in the specifics, that he takes note what you choose above him, what you choose over him. Notice verse 5 and 6 with me again a little closer. We have two attitudes and two reactions that are on opposite ends of the spectrum. The first one is a very mild, almost a collective yawn, like, oh, yeah, sure, Jesus. And the other is an angry, violent reaction. It seems that people are on these two extremes when you share the Lord with them. There's very few in the middle that say, let's get together and talk about this again. There's not that many seekers in the middle. It says in verse 5, but they made light of it. What was their attitude? They made light of this royal wedding. They made light that the father, his son was getting married. In the spiritual understanding, they made light that the father gave his son on a cross for the sins of the world. To them, they made light of it. It's just nothing. Just really no big deal. They made light of it, and it says, and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. Hey, you want to come to this royal wedding the father is putting on for his son? Oh, boring. I think I got some farming to do. I'm going to go change my water. Got some irrigating to do. Going to do some corrugating. Going to plant the corn. Whatever it is, I'm going to go back to my farm, or I'm going to go to my business. You know what? I get my fulfillment in life and work and business, and forget about this spiritual mumbo jumbo about Jesus and the Bible. I'm just going to go to work. Notice that it's recorded. This intrigues me because the Lord knows our attitudes, and he knows what we choose above his son. A day on the farm is better than any intimacy with the Son of God. A day at work is better for you, from your perspective, than intimacy with God. Now, it's very, those who make light of it are the people that we meet, and you start talking about your faith, and you start talking about what Jesus has done in your life, and they're the kind of people that say this to you, that's so good for you, they're there. You ever get treated that way? It's so good for you. I'm glad that you have a relationship with God. What they're saying is, that's good for you. Please stop talking about it. I don't want anything to do with it. But they're very gentle in their approach. But the other reaction is much more extreme. It's at the other end of the spectrum. It says in verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now, we learned in the parable last week that as the Lord constantly sent his servants to the children of Israel to invite them to come into a deeper relationship with God, they would abuse the prophets, they would kill the prophets. And so in the same way, there are those who, when you start sharing about Jesus with them, there are those who are in a flash. Man, their face is red. They got veins popping out in their face. They're ready to fight. Don't you ever bring that Jesus stuff up to me. You just keep your Bible to yourself. Now, here's two extremes, aren't there? One is an attitude of they made light of it. The other extreme is they were angry and violent. There's not a lot of middle ground. The name of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and the work of salvation of Jesus is a very volatile, hot topic that gets strong reactions or almost mild reactions, but not very much stuff in the middle. Now, when the king hears about people's attitude towards his son and he sees the reaction, whether they they choose business and going back to the farm over his son, or beating those who are bearing the invitation or killing them, the Father's reaction in heaven is quite strong. It says in verse 7, the fifth observation is that the king's reaction to the son's rejection, because that's the way he looks at it, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, in a real way, as the gospel went to the Jewish nation, this is what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. The gospel goes to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. Paul the apostle, as he traveled around the Mediterranean in the book of Acts, when the apostles would go to a foreign city, they would go to that city, they would find a synagogue, they would preach the gospel there to the Jew first. And when the Jews rejected the message, then he would go to the Gentiles. And so, in a big way, the nation had rejected the message of Jesus, and the Father did send armies against that city to destroy it and to burn it and wipe it out. The city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, about 40 years after the cross, that's exactly what happened. But the greater lesson for us is just when people reject the King's Son, when people reject the Son of God, this is the reaction of the Father. It is intense. It says here, furious, because you have messed with his only begotten Son whom he loves. He gave the most precious gift he possibly could to you and to me to experience salvation. And then this is the reaction of the people. Now, when you mess with the son of a father, you should know you're usually going to get yourself in trouble with that father, right? As I learned, I was about in the third or fourth grade living in Paradise Valley, Arizona by Phoenix, and I was walking down the road, and this boy that was my age invited me into the yard. And as I came into the yard, I don't remember what happened, but we ended up in an altercation, him and I, and we began to argue, then we began to fist fight in the front lawn. Now, up until that point, I knew this boy, and him and I were the same age, about the same size, but I had never seen his father until that day. And as I was in this brawl with this boy, you know, as grade school kids could be, the boy had fallen down and grabbed a hold of my knee, and I was hitting him in the ear, so to speak, and then I heard the door open, and I looked up to see Hulk Hogan. He wasn't as tall as Hulk Hogan, but up on his step, this guy looked like he was a bodybuilder. He came out and his arms wouldn't like dangle normal because he was so big. He was in a tank top. I mean, this guy had guns like this. And I remember just being stupefied as I looked at him, looking down, and he caught me beating up his son. And as I looked up at him, I was speechless, and I could feel my whole body begin to tremble with absolute fear. And the man never said a word. He stepped off those steps. He reached down, he picked me up underneath the arms, and he lifted me up to eyeball level. And if looks could kill, I knew I was dead. I just closed my eyes because I just knew I was going to die. And then he walked over to the street, and he dropped me on the street, and I wet my pants right in front of him. True story. I was absolutely terrified. And I had never seen that boy's father before. And I want you to know, I never went close to that yard ever again. I ran all the way home in my wet pants, trembling, thinking, how dumb could I be to go up and beat up his son with him in the house? And you think about that. God the Father has sent his son in his perfect love to rescue us out of our sins. And the sinful world beat him up, spit in his face, plucked out his beard, put a crown of thorns on his head, drove a spike through his hands and his feet, nailed him to a cross, buried him in a cold tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He is the means by which men and women can get right with our Father in heaven and be forgiven of their sins. And so to reject the Father's invitation to come to the Son's wedding, is the ultimate slap in the face that you could possibly do. Can I share with you the writer of Hebrews' very explicit words in chapter 10, verse 28 through 31? There's a more challenging passage that declares how God feels about this issue. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 28 through 31, I'll read it slowly so it'll soak in. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much worse, check this out, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If in Moses' law people were condemned by the mouth of two or three witnesses, how much worse do you think the punishment will be to those who hear about God's offer of salvation through his son Jesus, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection? And we've trampled the blood of his son underfoot like a common thing. We've insulted the Spirit of grace, like, get out of here. We want nothing to do with you. Wow. What a serious, heavy, sobering message. So, the king has an alternate guest list. The sixth observation here, I love this. It says in verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Who are they? The Jewish nation primarily rejected the Son of God. Verse 9, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. The sixth observation is the Lord has an alternate wedding list, if you will. For those, there are those who had the opportunity first to believe, and when they rejected it, then he told his servants, now go out into the highways. Just gather up everybody. Just gather up a motley crew. Gather up the Gentiles. Gather up those who were good and those who were bad. And when he gathers up a room like this, if you will, of good and bad, what he means by good and bad is that, you know, there are those who are a little more moral than the others. But this is what you have to understand, that everybody needs forgiveness and everybody needs Christ as Savior to be able to go to heaven. And so when it says the good and the bad, here we are in this room. Now, there are some of you that you were good sinners. By that, I mean, hey, you were on the honor roll. You were somebody that observed the rules. You minded mom and dad. You're pretty good at school. You've never done anything really heinous. Maybe you've got a parking ticket or something, but you've never done anything really bad. You're what we would call a good sinner. And a good sinner is not so good that they don't need a Savior. And so you need to understand that. You still have fallen short of the glory of God. In order to go to his heaven, you must be perfect. And even good sinners that aren't that bad need Jesus' blood to wash them of their sins, because no one is so good that they don't need a Savior. But the opposite end of the spectrum is true. There are those who are here that are bad sinners. And the stuff that you've done, well, we're just glad you haven't told us all that you've done. Just keep that to yourself. You and the Lord know it's been some bad stuff. You've done jail time. You've been violent. You've been sexually perverse. You've sold drugs. You've stolen. You've lied. You've cheated. You've perjured yourself. Whatever it is. But there are none so bad that they cannot be saved. And sometimes I'll invite somebody to church and they'll say, well, I haven't been to church since I was a kid. If I went to church, the roof would cave in. And they think that they're so bad that they're beyond God's reach, and there is no one so bad that they cannot be saved. I usually jokingly tell that person that tells me the roof is going to cave in, and I said, well, you've never been to our church and seen the motley crew out there. If that was true, we'd have a crater out on Hit Road, not a fellowship, because the roof would have caved in multiple times, right? So there's none so good that they don't need to be saved, and there's none so bad that they cannot be saved. The worst murderer can be forgiven of his sins. The worst person, there's nothing that you could do except reject that forgiveness. And we talked about that last week, about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That not experience or accepting God's forgiveness. So, the seventh observation here is that the last phrase of verse 10 tells us the wedding hall was filled with guests, and that was God's heart. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. So I'm going to prepare a place for you." So don't let your hearts be fearful. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And God's heart is to fill up heaven. There are those who have the wrong perspective about God in heaven. They think that God takes delight in sending people to hell, and it's just not so. Peter the apostle tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is unwilling that any should perish. God's will is that no one would perish. That's his heart. He wants heaven to be filled with people that are redeemed. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul the apostle says that God desires that all men would come to repentance and be saved. That's God's desire. He's unwilling that any should perish, and he desires that all should come to repentance. In Ezekiel chapter 33, the Lord says, "I have no delight in the death of the wicked, so turn ye, so that you might be saved." Turn to the Lord. God's heart is for people to be forgiven. That's why he sent his son. After John 3:16 is John 3:17. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Why did God send Jesus? Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. So in every regard, the Lord wants his house to be filled with people that would respond to the love of his son. But the eighth and ninth point, one that is very penetrating in its observation, and the other, which is confusing for some. The eighth observation in verses 11 through 13 is that there's a man there that he doesn't have on a wedding garment. It says, "But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" You see, you have to understand a little bit of the cultural background. Supposedly, historians tell us about kings and weddings for their sons in the Middle East in that time would be one in which those guests that were invited, when they came, they would all be presented with a wedding garment. Like if you're going to come in, this is the appropriate attire. So you would wear your clothes there, but then the garment or the robe would go over you. So everybody that came in was properly attired. There's a right wedding etiquette and protocol and those things. And so everybody was clothed in the king's garment. And so to get a picture of what that means for us, since it's a parable, is that we need to be clothed in Christ, in the righteousness that is by faith in God. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his finished work on the cross for us, then we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we are on our way to heaven. We have gotten rid of our clothes, which are the filthy rags. This guy that is in this meeting, he has the audacity to come in his own righteousness and his own clothing, thinking it was as good as the garment of righteousness, if you will, that our Father had presented to all those. This is the way you must be clothed. And when the king comes in to see the guests, and he sees this guy, and this guy stands out like a sore thumb because he doesn't have the right clothes on, this guy's an imposter. "Oh, I've met this guy, young and old, male and female. I've met this person over and over these years of ministry. Who is this person?" Well, this person, you see, they're not an atheist. They're not somebody out there saying there is no God. They're a person that believes in God. They, quote, see themselves as a spiritual individual and a moral individual, and they come to the house of the Lord. There's people like that in every service. There's no doubt somebody like that here today. There's somebody in all the churches across the land, around the globe. This is the spiritual imposter, and this is their mindset. Their mindset is, you know, I want to be a spiritual person and I'm a morally good person. Therefore, because I am spiritual in nature and I'm moral in nature, I'm going to heaven based on my own goodness. And when you share with them, hey, that doesn't really work. Well, you see, heaven's going to be filled with people like me, they say, good people. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that good people go to heaven. The Bible tells us that forgiven people of faith that trust in Jesus go to heaven. And those are two different things. Jesus saves us, and he does make us good, but our goodness, apart from him, a matter of fact, Isaiah tells us in a very graphic way, Isaiah 64, our righteousness that we offer to God prior to coming to Jesus is like filthy rags. Literally, the Hebrew is filthy menstrual cloths that women would use in their monthly cycle. Pretty graphic. And I don't point that out to gross anybody out, but obviously there's a Hebrew passage of scripture that has a very graphic point that the Lord wants to make. And oftentimes there are portions of scripture that are shocking. It's as if you would take these filthy rags and say, oh, look how good my works are, God. And he looks and goes, ew, yuck, what are you offering me there? No good. But you see, from our human perspective, we're so flawed in understanding our own righteousness. It's like Paul the Apostle when he talks about Romans, about the Jews in Romans chapter 10. And he says, they being ignorant of the righteousness of God, how righteous God is, sought to somehow establish their own righteousness, and they missed the mark. You see, there's an ignorance of the righteousness of God, and people try to establish their own righteousness. They have their own little moral code. And what they're going to discover one day as they step into eternity is that their moral code was not good enough to take them to God's heaven. Jesus said it this way. He said, in that day, there are those who are going to approach me and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not do miracles in your name? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You are a spiritual imposter. You trusted in your own system of righteousness and not mine. You see the imposter that's caught in this wedding seen without the right garments, the garments of righteousness that is by faith in Jesus. They have a real hard time with the blood of Jesus and the narrowness of the Christian way, that Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. There is no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved but the man Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's it, man. There's one way. And in a person that is a moralist like this, they can't wrap their mind around that because they've been trusting their whole life in how good they are that they're going to heaven. And what they find out when they meet God is that all of their righteousness was not good enough. But they need the righteousness that is imparted by faith. I want to ask you something, and I want you to go through your mind how you would answer it. If somebody asks you, why should God let you into his heaven? You should be able to say, because I believe in the finished work of his son on the cross to die for my sins, that he was buried and that he rose from the dead, and I've placed my faith in his finished work. Therefore, the Bible says, I'm going to heaven. He was my substitute, and I transferred my sin to him, and he took it upon himself. He transferred to me his righteousness. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. You are going to heaven by the finished work of Jesus, and you believe in it. And if you can't answer that, my friend, you are a spiritual imposter. And you are on your way to an eternity separated from God. Not good works. Well, I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, really? You keep the Ten Commandments. Let's go through the list, huh? First of all, you'd have no other gods before him. You ever love something more than God? Well, yeah, every now and then. You could go through and the law is given to expose your sinfulness, not to give you extra credit brownie points. It exposes that we're flawed and we need, the law comes to slay us, to stop our mouths, to realize, oh, I've messed up. Hey, is there a savior in the house? I need some forgiveness. And so this man, notice again, just the sobriety of it. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is that heavy or what? Is that sobering or what? Is that real or what? You know, we live in a day and age of seeker-friendly churches that want to say nice, fluffy things. But that's not very light and fluffy right there. That's pretty serious. Somebody that didn't approach God in the right way ended up in hell. And no one along the line loved him enough to tell him that they're an imposter and they could get right with Jesus if they just trusted him by faith rather than trusting in their own goodness. Well, verse 14 says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Can you believe it? All who are here and you believe in Jesus, can you believe it that God has chosen you to be saved? Isn't that awesome? He chose you. You remember on the playground when everybody's being picked for kickball and you're always last? Isn't it cool that the Lord has chosen you? He's chosen me to be saved? It says many are called. The call can go out to thousands of people. The Bible says that the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go that way. But straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few find it, those who believe in Jesus. So you can preach to thousands, but there's only a few that believe. And those few, the Lord declares, are chosen. Now, this is usually, rather than the excitement I'm talking about, man, I can't believe, pinch myself, I can't believe God's chosen me, that I get to go to heaven. But there are usually those people that right away want to argue, oh, that doesn't seem fair. What do you mean, he chosen? What if I'm not chosen? I said, well, if you choose him, you'll discover that you're chosen. And so, you know, it's kind of a simple thing. People get all bunched up about it. They want to go and get into a big argument about the sovereignty of God, human responsibility. No, folks, it's really simple. It's really, really simple. There are two sides to this coin. The Bible says from his perspective that you and I were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Before God created the heavens and the earth, he could see, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, those who he foreknew, he did predestine. God has this incredible thing called foreknowledge. God knows everything about the future. What would it be to have that kind of foreknowledge? I don't know. But before the foundation of the world, the Lord could look all the way through to February 1984 when Rick Brown would believe in Jesus and surrender to him. So from my human perspective, I think, wow, I chose Jesus in February of 1984. And then I read the Bible and say, no, he chose me before the foundations of the world. I say, oh, so there's a human side and there's God's side. So if that's the case, if those who he foreknew, he did predestined. Those who he predestined, he did call. Somewhere along the line, somebody called. You heard the gospel message. Those he called, he sanctified. Those he sanctified, he glorified. God has done this work. A supernatural God that dwells in eternity stepped into our time-space continuum and saved our wretched hides. And this is the way he does it. Through preaching the gospel, going to all the world and preach the gospel. Many are called, but few are chosen. So, works this way. For each of us, somewhere along the line, you heard about Jesus. And it's as if there's this big doorway with a big arch over it that says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow, I think about that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm a whosoever. Okay, Lord, I'll call on your name, save me. I walk through that arch, and I look back at that arch, and it says, chosen in him before the foundations of the world. God in his foreknowledge, think of this. If you had the gift of foreknowledge, just step into it for a moment. If you knew who the Super Bowl champs are going to be next year, if you knew who are going to be the World Series champs next year, if you could go to Vegas and have foreknowledge, would you clean house or what? If you could go buy every Powerball ticket and you know the answer to it, would you choose the wrong number? If you were going to bet on the Super Bowl and you had foreknowledge, would you bet on the loser? Would you bet the World Series on the loser? Would you bet on a hand at the 21 table at Vegas, a losing hand? Wouldn't you be an imbecile if you did such things? But if you have foreknowledge and you know who the winner of the Super Bowl and the World Series and that 21 hand and the Powerball, wouldn't you choose a winner every time if you had a brain in your head? Right? So the Lord says, those who he foreknew, he did predestine. He knew in the course of time when I heard about Jesus as a little kid. And that seed was born in my heart. My grandparents prayed for me. And he knew when I came between a rock and a hard spot at the age of 19, I would look up into heaven on my knees and say, God, please forgive me. He knew in that day that I would turn to him and choose him for the rest of my life. And he says, I chose you before the foundations of the world. So this is the thing, folks. If you're here and you've chosen him, you should just rejoice that God chose you. Think about it. I mean, you weren't even wanted on the kickball team and God chose you. And if you're not chosen here, I just want to let you know. The whomsoever wills are the saints and the whomsoever won'ts are the ain'ts. If you choose God here today and you call, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you a whosoever? I think you're a whosoever. You could call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Well, I'm not sure if I want to. Well, then I'm not sure if you're chosen. But if you choose him, you'll discover that he chose you before the foundations of the world. That's real simple. You know, some of you are here today, and you're like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus knocked him off his horse on the road to Damascus, and he said this to him. He said, Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You see, a goad is a long, sharp, pointy stick. It's the days before the hot shot. And so when they were farming, they would just have that long, sharp stick, and they would point that oxen and poke that oxen, and the oxen would kick against the goad like that. Stop poking me. And God has been probing, and God has been prodding, and God has been working, and God has been ministering, and you've been kicking and screaming and trusting in your own righteousness and thinking you're good enough without him, or you don't want to come to a full surrender. And the Lord says, you know what? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? How long are you going to keep kicking against those goads? How long until you cry, Jesus is Lord? He's not only Lord of universe, he's Lord of my life. See, many are called, but few are chosen. And when you choose him, you're going to discover that he has chosen you before the foundations of the world. And you no longer need to argue about if he's sovereign or human will, free will, all those things. You just simply trust and surrender to the message of Jesus' love for you. You see, there's a royal wedding invitation, not very long coming. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, and I plan on being there. And the Lord wants to invite all of you to be there too. But the only ones that come have to put on the wedding garment of the righteousness that is only found in his son Jesus, who gave his life to forgive us of our sins. And that's the only garment of righteousness that'll get you in the door. Every other filthy garment that you tried to get into heaven with is going to send you to hell. So it's your choice, your response, your yieldedness. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that in your grace, you would meet us in a very special way right now. Lord, we pray that you would just do exceedingly abundantly above all that we'd ask or think. And Lord, I just pray that your spirit would move in such a way here today that there would be radical salvation in the hearts and the minds of those who, Lord, they've been kicking and screaming, fighting, wrestling, but today's the day. Some have been trusting in their own goodness and their own morals and their own righteousness, and Lord, they need to cling to you, Jesus, and your finished work on the cross, or they're not making it. So I pray that you draw them in this moment right now. As we're just in an attitude of prayer, if you want to open your heart and make sure you're right with the Lord, would you just open your heart with this simple prayer and join me in prayer? Just repeat it after me, wanting to step into that life of faith and trust in the Lord. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin, my rebellion, my hardness of heart. I believe you shed your blood on the cross for me, and that you rose from the dead. I ask that you would fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. Give me strength to walk with you, God. Help me walk with you all the days of my life. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.